I'm no musician, but I tinker on instruments, but I am no musician. I'm actually really bad. I can play the bass a little bit, and harmonica is my instrument, and that's not really a bragging instrument, you know? So with that said, I have no idea how to write a symphony. Right, and I can imagine many of you in this room, you're really not spending your days off creating a symphony, right? No one in this room is like, oh man, I just wrote my third symphony. No, you didn't, all right? We would all know it by now, but you guys, the complexity of writing a symphony is insane. I can't even fathom it. But it's funny how I will be in an elevator and you can hear elevator music behind you, and you can hear the complexity of it, but you don't care, right? And it could be, you know, Beethoven's fifth or ninth symphony, and you don't even care, and you don't even realize the genius behind it. It's just music playing in your background. And it's kind of sad because it's familiarity. You kind of actually get numb to the genius side of this. And it's really alarming, actually. It should be alarming to everyone in this room because we just take these types of moments for granted because you hear this great symphony, but yet you don't really care. But if you knew the time and the effort and the genius side of it, you would really sit back and go, whoa, you know, that's really amazing. Now, I layer that with what's happening here at Christmas. That's how we also take Jesus as the background music. You know, you pass by a manger scene, you're kind of like, oh yeah, another manger scene. That Jesus looks more realistic. That's a baby I think would be Jesus. You know, you start, and then you got the ones who are like Jesus, like nerds, where you're looking at, the wise men weren't there that day. The wise men showed up when he was 3, right? You start like breaking down the manger scene in this way of like, that's not how they would have dressed. You know, that actually wasn't even a stable. It was a cave. Come on, people. And it's like, you know, like what? There's no way they had ducks over there. And you start breaking it down of all this unrealistic side of things. And then you really become numb to it. And Jesus becomes the background music to your life. And you don't weigh in on the complexity of it. And you really lose it. You kind of lose the purpose. And you become numb to it all. And then you're sitting there with this drabby mentality of like, you know, That's what you're looking at from the creator of the universe as a, And so that leads me to John chapter 17. In John chapter 17, Jesus prays. But he prays for us. Now, he begins praying for the disciples, but he says something in 17, verse 20. And this is really great. So in John chapter 17, verse 20, is my prayer is not for them alone. And he's pointing to the disciples. And then hear what he says. He says, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, through the disciples' message. The disciples were given the message. And look at this complexity. Look what's happened over centuries of time. Is look, we're sitting here this day. This day right here, we're sitting here because of the disciples stepping out and doing great and mighty works. How amazing is this, right? How amazing is this? And actually, I'll even skip to the end of my message and just go over to Mark chapter 16. And in Mark chapter 16, it says that the disciples began to preach, right? They began to preach, and the Lord was with them, and they did miraculous things. Guys, when you begin to preach the gospel, when you begin to teach the gospel, the Lord is with you. I say it like this. If you're with Jesus, Jesus is with you. If that's a great assurance and peace of knowing, hey, if you're with Jesus, Jesus is with you. And knowing that Jesus is with you, you will see the miraculous. You will be a part of the genius scale of the complexity that God created this universe with. That you actually are in him and with him. And that's huge. And that's exactly what Jesus is praying in John chapter 17. So in John chapter 17, verse 20, I want to read it again. My prayer is not for them alone, for the disciples. There's actually religions built on the fact that it was just for the disciples, that they held the keys, only the disciples, which is ridiculous, because Jesus goes on to say, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them, not just some of them, but all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us. That, and I love this, that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Jesus is praying here that in all of this, that we're joined together with unity, that we are in one mind and one accord, and that when we walk in this, we know it. There's an assurance of knowing who we are, not this kind of like, nah, I'm doing my own thing and Jesus is the background music. No, I am with Jesus. Jesus is with me. We're one together. We are walking in unity together. There's a completeness, a fullness, an awareness of the presence of God. I spoke last week on prayer, and I'm obviously overlapping this with Jesus praying for us. What a simple but yet complex prayer. He wasn't just praying with this, you know, this beautiful poetic knowledge of the universe and the creation and what God has done and the being of who God is, but that he prays this simple prayer of unity. That we join ourselves with this unity. And unfortunately, we look at that and just kind of go, eh. I use this often, this illustration, but many of us in this room were married. And in marriage, you know, you join yourself. And that's not something that's just easily done. But then you begin to join yourself, one mind and one accord. And you begin to talk to each other. You begin to open up to one another. You start weaving and in and out the complexity of the uniqueness of who each one of you are, what you're good at, what you're not so good at, how you can fill in the blanks for one another, how you can build each other up, and you also know what can tear each other down. But you begin to love, and in the same manner, we have that relationship with our Father. Now, I know some of you guys will sit here and be like, well, you can't, it's really hard to use a humanistic type of comparison. Well, actually, I'm going off what Paul says about the husband loving their wives and as the wives love their husbands and how in correlation this is the church and how we're the bride and our groom is coming for us. We are being woven together. We are being in one mind and one accord. And this is the unity that Jesus is actually praying about in John 17. The complexity, yet the simplistic side of this, of how God's love is just all about unity. So what's wonderful is no matter the race, the gender, the geographical location, Jesus wants everyone to know that they're loved. And we have that message. And in being bold to preach, to teach, to disciple that message to anyone and everyone we encounter, no matter the race, the gender, the geographical location, it's all the same. God's love never fails. It never changes. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So therefore, we have a beautiful message that's simple yet complex. And at the same time, it's for us. For all. And people need to know it. And we can't afford to just treat it like background music. But yet it's on the forefront of our thought 24/7. I'm going to, Cohen, I love Cohen. Cohen and I were in the car this week and he goes, Dad, he goes, when we're around the dinner table, we talk a lot about God and the church. What do other families talk about? Stupid things, son. Stupid things. No, I'm kidding. No, I did. Things that don't matter. I said, you know, Cohen, I don't know. I said, but this is what we talk about all the time. God and church. And he goes, interesting. my encouragement to you is don't let it be on the background, but let it be on the forefront of your thoughts of who you are, what you're doing, the thought level of intensity of like, man, I want to be sold out. You know, I want to be thinking about what's happening in the cosmos of life. When God said, let there be life, he spoke that, but he didn't say, and there's an ending. He said, let there be life, and it continued to keep moving and growing and developing. And that's the beautiful part of how we're woven together, that there's a unity in Christ Jesus, and there's so much to explore, and there's so much to know. And this idea of just kind of treating it like, no, I get it. No, there's so much more. Even in Job, you know, the friends of Job, and even Job almost in contempt, creates this doctrine or slash diet. It's crazy how they begin to talk. This diatribe, they started going off on this crazy notions of like, oh, I know God. Yeah, you know how to write Beethoven's, you know, fifth and ninth symphony. All of you in this room, right? You get it? I know. That level is different. It's like, no, but I'm not here to really figure it out. That's where God says, hey, no. Stop trying to figure it out. Just know my love. And in my love, in your circumstance, no matter where you're at, no matter what season of life you're in, no matter the age or geographical location, no matter what that is, you experience God's love and you begin to see things in that form of Jesus Christ is everywhere, and that God has a purpose and there is a plan. You begin to see these things. You begin to relate through the eyes of Christ Jesus, where you go, I got to do something. I need to be a part of the things of God. It's not just background music, but it's the forefront of your thought. With that said, this brings me to communion. We're about to partake in communion in just a short little bit, but I had to bring you to a revelation of the why. Why? Why am I talking about this? Because you need to realize the power of that love so that you don't partake in communion in just such a way that you treat it in contempt, that you treat it with just familiarity, that you just treat it with kind of like, ah, you know, yeah, it's a cup. No, it's more than that. It's more than that. It's not the simplistic side of it, but it's the complexity side of this, where it's a beautiful picture of what Christ did for all of us and that we do it together. So let me give you an illustration here in 1 Corinthians that Paul actually goes on to correct the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. What happened was they took it for granted. They created this feast, like a festival type of deal with communion, where it became like this a glorified, you know, fellowship hall of potluck dinners. And they would bring these feasts in. And then before you know it, it became cliques. Like, I like this group of family. They're my family, you know. It's like, the Olds. Yeah, we like the Olds, you know. And we'll invite Rebecca and Johnny this year, you know. And then you begin to have this communion feast. And everyone brings in their dishes. And then you're over in the corner and you're doing your own thing. And then there's other groups and cliques. They're doing their own thing. And some are getting drunk. And some are partying, and they're not even actually focused in on the communion. They're just treating it like nonsense. Like, ah. And then you got the ones in the church body who actually can't afford to feast. They can't afford to come in and actually celebrate. They don't have any food to bring. And they're left on the outside feeling alienated and actually feeling as if they're worthless. And Paul comes in and says, whoa, Corinth, you guys are messed up. I've got to correct this abuse. So talk about a correction here in verse 17. It says, in the following directives, I have no praise for you. I have no praise for you. For your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's supper you eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. It's not the correction of drunkenness, but it was actually the correctness of a slothful slash this idea of I can eat it all. Yet you had enough to share. Like you were being gluttonous. This lazy mentality of like, I could go invite other people, but there's all of this. Let's eat it. It's this gluttonous approach. And here he's correcting. He's saying you're eating in private and you're having these private suppers. And as a result, one person remains hungry, another gets drunk. Verse 22, don't you have homes to eat and drink in? He's actually even suggesting like, hey, don't even do this in the midst of the unity. But if you're going to, go do it in your own private homes. Like, you're harming the church. You don't need to do this in an outward showing. Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. Now he's bringing in the poignancy of the heavy but yet simplistic side of this, the heaviness of, for I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, the cup is the new covenant and my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So then whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Here's the heaviness to this. You don't just treat this little cup, this wine and this unleavened bread in a sense of just like, eh. He's saying, whoa. You need to understand the magnitude, but how do you understand the magnitude? That's the point of my message right now. How do you understand the heaviness, the complexity of it? Even though it's easy for us to look at the simple notion of Jesus. I mean, we go by manger scenes all the time. We listen to these Christmas songs all the time. But you don't realize the love. And how to realize this is because, or how to do this is you begin to sit in his presence. You begin to allow him to be made known to you. You begin to sit in prayer and solitude away from the distractions, that he's no longer the background music, but the forefront of your thought. Before you know it, you begin to hear the genius level of creation. You begin to hear the genius level of our Creator. You get to know who he is. The Holy Spirit begins to speak to you. He begins to tell you the heart thoughts of our Father. He begins to start sharing these deep revelations in our life. We begin to see the world in a different light. And then when the cup comes into place of your hand here, you realize, oh, this is more than just a cup. This is something. And I better not treat this with familiarity. We'll be sinning if we do. You'll be bringing judgment on ourselves in verse 30. That is why many among you are weak and sick. And a number of you have fallen asleep. Now, here's where I get this notion. When I read that, I think, does he really mean that people are like conking out, falling asleep? No. He's talking about the spiritual side of this, asleep. And so then, if he's talking about it then I think about weak and sick, and sure, there's weak and sick in front of him, but he's talking about the spiritual weak and sick. He's talking about the ones who are weak and sick and falling asleep because, well, it's just background music. It's elevator music. It's something you can fall asleep to. It's something that's not a big deal. And he's saying that's why the people around you. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined This is that conviction that's so good. It's a disciplined conviction where you realize it's what I'm doing right now. Through the Holy Spirit, I'm convicting you to discipline yourself, to not use this in contempt, but to realize the depth of it. So, in this, verse 33 again. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. Anyone who is hungry should eat something at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further directions. This is beautiful. He's talking to the Corinth church and saying, hey, now he's talking about the feast that they have and the literal food that they've been doing, but it's not to alienate people, to separate the flock, but to unity of saying, hey, let's bring people in. Let's show them the way. Let's treat them with respect. Let's raise up. When John discovered that Jesus was Lord, when all the disciples recognized Jesus was Lord, like the minute they discovered that, Jesus went and did what? He washed their feet. Isn't that crazy? The first notion of when they actually realized the aha moment of the depth of Jesus is Lord. That Jesus is Lord. He's the Savior spoken about for thousands of years. Jesus gets down and washes their feet. It was in that moment he showed leadership. It was in that moment he showed servanthood. And that moment he gives us the example of God's true love to serve one another, to love one another, to give mercy, to give grace, to actually operate in the same way he operates. And that's why Jesus prayed the prayer in John 17, God, may they learn to live in us, to with us, so that we can live in them. And in Mark chapter 16, as you begin to preach, I am with you, and miraculous signs follow. That means in those moments that you're stepping out in faith in the void of those depths of darkness, and you're like, man, I don't even know, right? It's like, I can't believe I get this opportunity. Most people don't look at it in the way, I can't believe I get this opportunity. More or less like, I don't want this opportunity. Blah. This is scary. But God says, no, in those moments, cherish those moments. I get to be with you in those moments. This is like the beautiful part of the full picture, that you get to share the love to the whole world, that people will see God's love when you're obedient to this, when you receive this, when you operate in and through it and out of it. And so that's why we are partaking in communion this morning.